We come tonight to the conclusion of a series of sermons entitled The Unfolding of Christmas. And the concluding topic is entitled The Opposition. We come to the famous and familiar story of the visit of the Magi and Herod the Great. The opposition. Does it not strike you as being all but incredible that there should have been any opposition to Jesus? Everything so far in the story has been so tranquil, so sweet, so simple, so beautiful. The baby Jesus is innocent and helpless, wishing harm to nobody. What possible cause could there be for opposition to him? Well, those who have ever penetrated it into the sordid depths of human nature will have no difficulty in answering those questions. Every human situation changes when people feel their security to be threatened, their vested interests challenged, and their raw passions are aroused. And that is what happened in the case of Herod the king. Well, Matthew tells his story, as all of us know very well, with great artistic skill. He interweaves with one another two stories, really, the visit of the Magi and the opposition of Herod. And I think you'll agree with me that the opposition of Herod appears all the more ugly in contrast to the beautiful devotion of the Magi. While their homage shines the more brightly against the dark background of Herod's suspicious fears. So I wonder if you'd like to open your Bible with me at the story that was read by Francis Whitehead just now. It's right at the beginning, you recall, of the New Testament, page 1 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bible. And as we look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, the dramatis personae in the story are already introduced. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, that's Herod the Great, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So there are the three persons in the drama: Jesus, Herod, and the wise men. The wise men bent on worshiping, doing homage to the newborn king, Herod bent on destroying him. So we're going to look at that contrast tonight, and I think we shall have little difficulty in seeing ourselves somewhere in the story. One, the worship of the Magi. You perhaps know that the Magi were originally a Median tribe in the Middle East, referred to by the Roman historian Herodotus. And when the Persians conquered the Medians retained something of their own distinct identity as a group of astrologer priests. Zoroaster was probably one of them. They peered at the stars, restlessly inquisitive about the universe. They made experiments with the elements, fire, air, earth, and water, and were particularly fascinated with fire. They kept the sacred flame burning day and night in their temples, and their temples were usually constructed on the flat rooftops of their houses, so that they had an unimpeded view of the heavens above them. And such were their weird and wonderful arts that the Greeks called every sorcerer a magus. And so the word magic was born. At all events, however we interpret the mysterious star, whether it was an unusual conjunction of planets like Jupiter and Saturn, whether it was a nova, an exploding star, or whether maybe a comet, perhaps even Halley's comet. We really don't know its nature. But the Magi believe that the appearance of the star signaled the birth of a great king. And they were determined to follow the star in order to bring this king their homage. And nothing would stop them. The fact that they were Gentiles, the fact that they were probably Zoroastrians and not Jews, made no difference. The trouble involved, the risk, the cost, did not put them off. They turned their backs on their home and on their fatherland. They traveled about 500 miles, which will have taken them several weeks. And although they will have skirted the desert, they risked attack by wild beasts and even wilder brigands. They endured the discomfort of heat by day and cold by night, but nothing would deflect them from their purpose. When they found the king they were looking for, as we remember so well, they fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The ancient commentators made much of that symbolism. Gold, they said, was fit for a king. Incense was burned to God in worship, and myrrh used in burial rites, which therefore anticipated the death of the Savior. And whether or not that symbolism was intended, their treasures certainly expressed their worship. They didn't grudge the expenditure of time or of energy or of effort or of money. Nothing was too costly to present to the king. Don't you feel a little bit ashamed, as I do whenever I read this story? How poor and pitiful is our devotion in comparison with theirs. Do we sometimes resent the time we spend in worship, the energy we devote to the service of Christ, the money we give to his work, the surrender of our lives to him? I tell you, my friend, tonight, the test of our authenticity as Christians is whether we worship Jesus and whether we express our worship in the totality of our devotion to his service. God has exalted him, given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Tell me, have you ever joined the Magi in their quest for Jesus? Have you ever knelt beside them in humble worship? The worship of the Magi. And contrasted with them, secondly, is the opposition of Herod. It begins, we're told in verse 3, when Herod heard that some foreign visitors were asking in Jerusalem about the king of the Jews, he was deeply disturbed. It's well known, Josephus particularly tells us about him, that Herod the Great lived his life in fear. His long reign was stained with blood. It was the Romans who put Herod on the throne about 35 years previously, and who had given him the title King of the Jews. But he wasn't a Jew himself. He was a foreigner. His father was an Edomite and his mother an Arabian princess. So in consequence, the Jewish people despised Herod, the king who had been imposed upon them. They suspected him and they hated him, and Herod knew it. And his throne all through his long reign was insecure. So whenever Herod saw a potential rival, he had him liquidated. Herod murdered his wife, three of his many sons, and a whole variety of his uncles, cousins, and other relatives. Josephus called him a pitiless monster. And the Emperor Augustus is said to have quipped, "It would be safer to be Herod's pig than his son." That was Herod the Great. On the one hand, he was a brave soldier and a strong ruler, but on the other, he was positively paranoid about his throne. Well, he was an old man now, in his 70s. He lived in a gorgeous palace that he'd built for himself in Jerusalem. But while he lived in his palace, he also lived in fear. It's hardly surprising, therefore, that when he heard the Magi inquiring, "Where is he born King of the Jews?" that he was alarmed. King of the Jews, he will have said, but that's my title. That's the title the Romans gave me. Who is this who is called King of the Jews? Herod perceived Jesus as a threat and determined to destroy him. So first he summoned the Jewish leaders and asked where the Messiah was to be born, and then he summoned the Magi and asked when the star appeared. He thought to himself that if only he could get an answer to those two questions about the when and the where of the birth of the King of the Jews, he would be able to liquidate him. So with sickening hypocrisy, he told the Magi, "Go and search for the king. When you found him, come and tell me, that I may come and worship him also," when in truth he was seeking to destroy him. Friend, opposition to Jesus is bad enough when it's cloaked by religious pretense. It's horrid. People who talk about worshiping Christ, people who come to church and appear to be worshiping Christ, while in their hearts they are plotting his overthrow, are nauseating hypocrites. Hypocrisy is far worse than outright opposition. It's much better to fight Jesus in the open than it is to mock him with pretense. Well, there it is. There is the contrast in the story that Matthew deliberately portrays. On the one hand, the worship of the Magi, and on the other, the opposition of Herod. Now, remember, weren't you, Matthew was not just a historian or a biographer. Matthew was an evangelist. Matthew is concerned about the spiritual significance of a story like this, and I myself have no doubt that in telling the story, Matthew is thinking in his mind that everybody in the world is either a Magus or a Herod, is either bent on worshiping Jesus or bent on destroying Jesus. That is the alternative. And the main point, really, of the story is this, that how we respond to Jesus depends on how we perceive him. So let's look at the two actors again for a few moments. Herod perceived Jesus as a threat. Do you? Many people do. He is a threat. Herod perceived him as a threat to his throne, a threat to his security, a threat indeed to his identity as the King of the Jews. Herod couldn't bear the prospect of having to vacate his throne in favor of somebody else. It was partly fear, partly pride, partly jealousy, and he was determined to protect his throne against all intruders and competitors. Jesus is a threat to us. He's a great threat to our pride. Have you ever stood before the cross of Jesus? Whenever we stand before his cross, we cannot retain our pride. We have to acknowledge that it's our sins that put him there. If it wasn't that we were guilty sinners, Jesus Christ would never have been there. He says to us from the cross, I'm here because of you, bearing your sin and condemnation in your place. And we who have held our heads high all our lives in self-congratulation find we have to bow them in shame and humility before the cross. It is impossible to see the cross as it really is and to return our pride. Jesus Christ is a threat to our pride. Then he's a threat to our independence. Of course we want to be independent. That's the essence of sin. Sin is strutting round the universe as if we owned it, as if we depended upon ourselves for our own being and were independent. But God is the only one who depends upon himself for his being. Everybody else depends upon us. Independence is a chimera. It's a will of the wisp. It's impossible. We say, but I want to live my own life. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own master. And then we see Jesus, and he comes demanding that we surrender to him. We see him as a threat to our independence. Nobody's put it better than C.S. Lewis in that great phrase you probably know when he called Jesus a transcendental interferer. Do you know the passage in his autobiography or his autobiographical sketch, Surprised by Joy? Lewis writes of his non-Christian life before he was converted, what mattered most of all was my deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism, my lawlessness. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred, he said, than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center what then seemed to me a transcendental interferer. There was no region, even in the innermost depth of one's soul, nay, there least of all, which one could surround with a barbed wire fence and guard with a notice, no admittance, keep out. But that was what I wanted, some area, however small, at which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine only. Jesus is a threat to our independence. We cannot live a life of pride and independence when we've surrendered to Jesus Christ. Herod perceived him as a threat. But the Magi perceived him as a rightful king. Sure, he threatened their autonomy too. They had to worship him. But he demanded and deserved their worship. That's why nothing kept them back from bringing him their worship. Neither the trouble, nor the danger, nor the cost, neither pride nor independence, neither nationalism nor religious bigotry, nothing. They'd seen his star, they believed in his authenticity, they were determined to bring him their homage. And you know, they experienced the paradox that millions of the followers of Jesus have experienced ever since, that in worshiping Jesus, far from losing your identity, you find it. That in the very moment of losing yourself in the worship of Jesus, you find yourself, your true self. Well, that's it then. Herod perceived Jesus as a threat and was resolved to destroy him. The Magi perceived him as the rightful king and were resolved to worship him. That's the alternative. There is no fence to sit on, and there is no middle ground to occupy. Sorry. Are you an Anglican? Anglicans love fences to sit on. They love to find the middle ground. They're looking for it all the time. Anglicans traditionally dislike all enthusiasm and they cannot abide fanatics. But if you're somebody like the Magi and bring to Jesus your worship You're an enthusiast and a fanatic. It's difficult to see Anglicans alongside the Magi. Via media Anglicana. The Anglican middle way is what we like most. It's the easiest road to travel, or it would be if it existed. But it doesn't. Jesus is either a threat or a king. And when we perceive him as he is, not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there is really only one option. We have to repent of our hypocrisy, our pride, our compromise, our independent spirit, and then we're in a position to fall down and worship him. Let us do that now. Let us pray. We'll spend a few moments in silence. We have to ask ourselves the crucial question whether in our heart of hearts our desire is to worship Jesus with all our being or to destroy him, to get rid of him as a threat and a nuisance. And if you've never done it before, come to him now. Kneel beside the Magi. Bring out your treasures. Worship him. We ask your forgiveness, Lord Jesus Christ, the times we've wanted to get rid of you, found you a transcendental interferer, a nuisance, a threat. And grant that repenting of those sins, we may bring to you the homage that you deserve, and throughout our lives give you the glory that is due to your name. Grant that tonight all of us in church may join the Magi and fall down and worship you. Not just in church, however, but that we may translate this worship into the devotion of our whole lives. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.